Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we are taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up for conversation, you can do that in this hour. And if you have a different viewpoint on anything from the viewpoint expressed by this host, you may also call and talk about that. We can we'd gladly hear an alternate viewpoint, and you can balance comment if you'd like to do so. In any case, you'll need a phone number to get through to me, and this is the number you'll use. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Michael. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Oops, his line is not activated yet. There we go. Michael from Live Oak, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Good to hear you. So, on Saturday, I didn't really get a chance to fully articulate my question. I was having a tough time projecting my voice in that large hall. But I wanted to maybe clarify. So I was saying that the notion of a, and I quoted R.C. Sproul's, in his Calvinistic perspective, God saves some and doesn't save others just because he can. That's the way that R.C. Sproul has put it. He doesn't have to save anybody, but out of his mercy he saves some. And it seems the traditional Christian take on their reputation of reincarnation, that God just gives some people these conditions, deals out a particular deck to some, that would seem in a similar way very capricious. So that's one thing, but maybe I'll let you comment on that before I...
Oh, wait a minute. You say in a similar way, to what? To Calvinism?
Either blessing or saving people or damning them, not based on their merit, just because, according to R.C. Sproul, God is all powerful.
Right. I understand what the Calvinists say. So, what is the other view that you said is similar to that? Similarly capricious, or
that some would be born into better conditions.
But that's a very different thing, though. That's a very different thing, because the Calvinist suggests that God has determined how people will turn out for eternity, whereas the other view is simply that God allows some people to have more advantages than others from birth. Some people are more intelligent. Some people are born in countries where they have more freedom or more access to information. Some people are raised in abusive homes or oppressive governments, and others are not. I mean, there's a lot of ways in which some people are born more advantaged than others. And it's, as I said, I mean, we don't have any way of accounting for why God gives one person this advantage, another person a different advantage, and another person a particular disadvantage. But we do know that God, who meets out one talent to one person and five talents to another and 10 talents to another, has definitely given different advantages to people. But he doesn't judge the man who got one talent on the same basis as he judges the one who got 10. He judges the man who has 10 talents as one who has more and is accountable for more. In fact, Jesus said, to whom much is given, of them much is required. So now, maybe you're assuming that people who are born, let's say, in darkest Africa, in a tribal village who's never heard the gospel, and maybe they're born Down syndrome, or maybe they're Down syndrome or something, and they've got some kind of disability, you might say, well, God hasn't given them any chance at all. Well, if they're human beings, he has given them chances, because human beings are, as part of their nature, responsible beings, unlike animals who are not responsible beings. He has given us choices that we can make. Now, it's obvious that a person who doesn't have as much exposure to God and the Bible in Scripture is going to have to be judged by a different standard than those who have that exposure and all those opportunities. But it's not as if God has chosen, let's say, that person to be lost, like the Calvinists would say, and chose someone else to be saved. That would be capricious, you're right. But for God to say, listen, I have reasons why different people are in different states from birth and in different conditions from birth, but the accountability I expect of them differs proportionately to what I've given them. And therefore, there's something entirely fair about what God does. The person who has five talents and uses it well receives the same favor from his master as the one who had 10 talents and used them well. Even though the one with 10 talents produced 10 more and was able to give his master 20, the man who had five produced five more and was only able to give his master 10. He only gave his master 10, half as many talents as the other guy, but they both received the same commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. That is, someone who has more advantages is expected to be more productive. Someone with less advantages is expected to be less productive, but all are given equal consideration in terms of the choices they've made and how difficult it may have been for them to make them. Again, if somebody is not given a mind that works very well and they can't put together, evidence very well, and they reach wrong conclusions, or at least they don't reach as many right conclusions because of their mental deficiency. God knows that. He doesn't expect as much of them. Those who have good minds, like you or me, or that is, we have minds that can function. We can look at evidence. We can weigh it. We can reach conclusions without a great deal of interference from any disabilities. Well, we have much more responsibility. God would expect that we should make the right decisions, more considerably easily than somebody else. And therefore, if we don't, we bear greater responsibility. There's nothing capricious in God's sovereign disposition of advantages and disadvantages. But Calvinism does make God somewhat capricious, because he not only dishes out disadvantages, he dishes out damnation to people who've never done a thing. He consigns them to damnation before they're born, and others he consigns to salvation before they're born. And this indeed has the look of being capricious, when somebody's never done a thing and never has a choice about what they'll do, and God says, well, I'm just going to bring pleasure to myself by damning you. You see, the Calvinist believes that God glorifies himself in the damnation of the reprobate. Well, I suppose there's some, extenuating or some extended way in which we could say, by defeating his enemies, God glorifies himself. But what kind of a glory is that if your enemies were helpless creatures? If I go into a boxing ring with somebody who's bigger than me or my size and I defeat him, I might be worthy of some credit for winning that fight. But you put me in a boxing ring against a little girl who's 3 years old, if I knock her out, I don't really see that brings a lot of glory to me. It just makes me look like a bully. And, if God is fighting off other gods as big as him, of which there are none, and he defeats them, well, then great. He's glorified. But if his only enemies are helpless little creatures that he could squish like a bug, and he's the one who determined that they're going to be at odds with him. They didn't determine it. He did. And he defeats them by crushing them and sending them to hell to burn forever. That sounds more like a bully than like a glorious being. And so Calvinists think that God is really glorified in sending the reprobate to hell. I don't see it. I don't see how that is a glorifying thing to God. What the Bible says God is glorified in is when people turn to him and love him, when people sing praise to him from a pure heart, that glorifies God. When, as it says, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Bible indicates that God is glorified in people's sincere worship of him. And so Calvinism has a real different idea of how God is glorified than people who just, read the Bible and let it say what it says would believe. Anyway, Michael, I got some more calls to take, but I appreciate your call. Craig from Spring, Texas. So welcome to the Narrow Path. And we have a line open for other callers at 844-484-5225. 5737. Hi, Craig. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a quick question for you here, and then I can just take the answer off the air. I was reading Psalm 44.
Uh-huh.
And I know there's not time to read through the whole psalm, but just the gist of it is the psalmist is, you know, lamenting the suffering, you know, of himself and Israel in general. And he keeps bringing up the fact that, you know, they've been faithful to God. They've kept his covenant. You know, they're not chasing after foreign gods. It says in several places, you just can't understand why all this is happening. And if you look at all the things that are coming upon them, a lot of those things are some of the curses that you see in Deuteronomy 28 and other parts of the covenant and the code about what would happen to Israel if they were unfaithful. So I'm kind of confused. Is the psalmist, is he just wrong about their righteousness in the situation? Or,
you know, it's interesting. John Michael Talbot wrote a song from this psalm, which is on his Simple Heart album. And it's really a surprising psalm to put to music, because all the verses are, you've crushed us, you've abandoned us, you've scattered us before our enemies, you've done all these terrible things to us. And then the refrain is, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Verses 17 and 18 of the psalm. And it makes it sound like, whoa, I mean, God, first of all, it presents a mystery. Why, if we have been obedient to God and faithful, I mean, at least doing our best, why has he allowed all these things to happen to us? That's the question the psalm is asking. And, of course, whether the psalm answers it or not, the whole of Scripture provides, a milieu for us to make some kind of sense of it. But simply to take that psalm by itself and to put it to music was interesting. But I like it. It's a pretty song that John Michael Talbot made. But, you know, I think there's two ways that people would probably go with this. One is, as you said, they are overestimating their own righteousness. I think this is how a lot of people would see it, that they're protesting. We haven't dealt falsely with your word. But, of course, someone would say, well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore we have dealt falsely with your word. We have been false to the covenant. We have forgotten God at times. In other words, they're protesting too much their own innocence, when in fact there has been disobedience. There has not been perfect loyalty to God in all respects, and therefore to say all this happened to us even though we didn't do anything wrong is like saying, why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer that many Christians give, there are no good people. Now, I don't give that answer, because I think there are good people. There are no people who are sinless. Certainly, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's true. But the Bible also calls certain people righteous people. Job was said to be righteous and blameless. John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the Bible specifically says they were blameless according to the law. They were righteous and holy people. Barnabas is referred to as a good man in the book of Acts. He was a good man, and he encouraged the people. So, I mean, if we say, well, the answer is simply there are no good people, then that's just a really simplistic answer that worthy of Job's comforters. You know, Job's comforters took that view. Job, you're not really good. If you were good, this wouldn't be happening to you. And by saying you're good, you're just being rebellious and not admitting the facts that you really are not good. Well, the Bible says Job was good. And so even though the Bible says everyone has sinned, it does not indicate that all people are wicked. A person can sin out of weakness or ignorance or even occasional rebellion, but in general be a person who's trying to follow God and has a heart toward God. Every Christian knows this about himself. Every Christian who loves God and wants to serve God has known disappointment with oneself, because I thought I would do better than that. I fell again. I was imperfect again. A true Christian wants to be perfect and has a high standard of perfection, but generally speaking does not meet it on a regular basis. So, I mean, just because someone sins at times doesn't mean that they would not be qualified biblically as a good person, a righteous person. For example, many of the kings of Israel were considered to be good kings, although bad things are recorded about them. Hezekiah and Josiah are both called good kings, but Josiah disobeyed a prophet of God in going to war against Pharaoh Necho and got himself killed. Hezekiah showed the treasures of Judah to Babylon, which was a bad thing. And Isaiah said, well, you're going to lose them all because of that. But both these kings were good men because they didn't turn from God and worship idols. You know, when we talk about people being good, we have to do so in a relative sense. And we're not saying that people, because they do good deeds, are going to go to heaven. That's a separate subject. I'm not discussing that. I'm discussing the idea of, are there some people who are faithful to God, essentially? Well, certainly there are people who are faithful to God, notwithstanding stumblings and errors and defects. There are people who have set their heart to follow God and not to break his covenant, not to worship idols. And some have succeeded, for the most part, in doing that. And the psalmist claims that's where we're at. We have not denied your covenant. Maybe some earlier generations of Jews have done so, but we haven't. We haven't been false to your word. And the man might be telling the truth. I mean, he's not saying we are absolutely sinless, we are perfect people. But he's saying, you know, that we are behaving the way that we would have expected to bring more blessing and less disaster into our life from the hand of God. But then that's exactly what Job said about himself. And he was right. He was a righteous man. He hadn't done anything. It was his counselors that were telling him he must have done something wrong because these bad things don't happen to good men. But the book of Job says they do. He was a good man, and they happened to him. And so also this psalm. What this psalm brings out, like the book of Job, I think, is that many people have a one-dimensional concept of reality, that if you do good, it's all going to go well with you. If you do bad, it's all going to go bad with you. But from time to time, the Bible just points out that just isn't the way reality is. Psalm 73, for example, the writer, a son of Asaph, wrote Psalm 73. He said that, I almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, because everything goes right for them. They live long. They die comfortably in their beds. In the meantime, they've got everything going for them. They're popular. They've got a lot of food on their table, and they're wicked men. And yet you turn to the righteous, and they're not doing all that good. They're poor, and they're afflicted, and they're trampled upon. The same kind of issues here. You know, how come these righteous people are suffering when, in fact, the bad people should be suffering? And the psalmist in Psalm 73, he never really told us how he solved the problem. He says, I almost stumbled when I saw this, but he says, then I went into the tabernacle, into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood. And he concludes in the end of Psalm 73, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. He hasn't said why. He hasn't said how this problem got solved. It's just that he turned his attention to God again. And that's what happened in Job. God finally shows up. Job finally says, I have heard of you with the hearing of my ear. Now am I seize you. I repent in dust and ashes. But even though God showed up, he didn't explain why Job had all those sufferings. It's just that suddenly God eclipses these earthly realities. It's like, I don't know why God is allowing me to be tested with this particular problem when somebody else who seems like they deserve it more than I do, they don't have this problem. I don't get it. And the explanation is never forthcoming. It's simply that, look at God. Once you look at God, you realize that whatever's going on with you, it's eclipsed. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, but it still doesn't explain why God let this happen to these people. Now, I think other passages in Scripture may provide hints, but there's no exact complete theology about this in the Bible that answers all the questions about why God lets this person suffer more than that person. What we can say is what I was actually saying to Michael, our previous caller, is that God gives advantages to some more than others and disadvantages to some more than others. And each one provides the milieu of testing. Every one of us, from the day of our birth until the day we die, are under testing. Will I be loyal to God? Will I put God above myself and above all things in the world? Will I seek to please God rather than myself? That's the test. That's the lesson. And some people are tested with prosperity. Some are tested with pain. Some are tested with poverty. Some are tested with loss. There's all kinds of different tests, but every test in the world, whether it's pain or prosperity, is in fact an opportunity for a person to choose either to glorify God and seek his face despite the thing that's testing them or not. And Israel went through a crucible of testing sometimes. And of course, the Bible does say that even when the righteous suffer, it is often purifying them as gold. Job said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so Israel sometimes had to go through that crucible too. Not just the generations that were being idolatrous, but even in this case, apparently a generation that was not being idolatrous, yet they are still suffering. And, you know, I guess the thing you can take from this psalm, as well as several others, and even the book of Job, and for that matter, the New Testament, where Paul suffers incredibly, a large number of things that, you know, that were unbelievers never necessarily went through. And he did so innocently. What we see in Jesus, for that matter, never sinned, and yet he suffered terribly at the hands of his enemies. What we get from all this is that you can't tell whether God is favorable toward you or not by the present circumstances. And this is where people like Word of Faith and others are so shallow in their thinking. You know, if God's blessing you, you're rich and you're well. If you're not rich and well, then there's something, you know, that's not pleasing about you to God. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that blessings and difficulties are universal in the world. Everybody has some difficulties and everybody has some blessings. And they're not the same set that someone else has. But as we look at our own responsibility to respond to God, we have to say, well, whatever my gifts are, whatever my joys are, could lead me to forget God. And whatever my pains and sufferings are could get me to forget God. Either one can be a test of my loyalty to God, and God tests us with both. I mean, here's what Agur said in Proverbs 30 in verse 7 through 9. He says, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He says, listen, don't give me wealth or poverty. Both of them are a test I can't survive. If I'm rich, I may forget God. If I'm poor, I may be tempted to steal. In other words, at either end of that spectrum, it's a test. It's a test I'd rather not have. But God doesn't ask us. He doesn't consult us what tests we'd like to have. He'll say, I'm going to test you this way now, and then I'm going to test you that way. And we just say, I don't understand why the wisdom of God sees fit to do this in my case, but I'm going to take advantage of it. I'm going to glorify God in it. I'm not going to fail this test. And that's what these psalmists were facing too. They didn't understand as much of the ways of God as we do because they didn't have a whole Bible, but we have much more, including, of course, the example of Jesus suffering righteously. So suffering and righteousness in the same life, they don't seem like they should go together, but they actually do.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay, Craig. Thanks for calling. It's a good, difficult issue you raise, and one worthy of our consideration. Let's talk to Mick from Indiana. Now, it says Indiana, Pennsylvania. Is there a city in Pennsylvania called Indiana? I didn't know it.
Yeah. It's a town in Pennsylvania. It's actually where Jimmy Stewart grew up, if you're familiar with, like...
He grew up in that town? Oh, okay. Jimmy Stewart?
Yeah.
I didn't know
it.
It's
great to hear from you, Steve. I love your show. It's awesome. Love your books. They're great. So I had I have two questions, and one's a question and a comment. Or just like a curiosity, I suppose.
Okay.
So I currently hold a full Frederick view of eschatology. I used to be partial, but then I was just kind of persuaded to go full. It's not a very popular view, I know. My question was, I've read, you know, what people have to say against it and stuff, and sometimes they can be rather harsh or even kind of nasty. And I was kind of wondering, what, in your, like, opinion, how do they have, like, a right to say some of the not-so-nice things that they say about people with a full preterist view? I know that they were unorthodox because of things like the Nicene Creed and stuff with the Second Coming, but my thought is I don't deny the Second Coming in any way. Very much so believe in it. I just believe it in a different way, I suppose.
Happened a different way already in the past. Yeah. Okay, when you ask how do people justify being so harsh on full preterism, let me first of all tell our audience who may not know. Full preterism is the view that all prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled in the past, and there's nothing remaining to be fulfilled in the future. This means, of course, that when you read about the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the catching up of the saints, the new heavens, new earth, that they believe this already has happened. Usually they believe that it's associated with the destruction of Jerusalem around AD 70, and they believe, well, they believe two different things. There's two different kind of full preterists. Some of them believe that the second coming and the resurrection, the rapture and all that was literally happened, that the dead came out of the graves and so forth, but it's just not recorded in history, and so we can't prove it, but they just believe it's true. Others, like Don Preston, would understand it to mean that this is a spiritual transformation that took place, that Jesus came back in a spiritual sense, and there was a spiritual kind of passing from death into life on the part of the church, and therefore, it looks like our caller either got cut off or hung up, and therefore, that these passages about the resurrection and the rapture and the second coming of Christ, they all occurred in the past according to full preterism. Now, I'm not a full preterist. In fact, I've debated Don Preston publicly, and he's one of the leading full preterist teachers. I am a partial preterist, which simply means that I don't believe that all the prophecies of the Bible were fulfilled in the past, but I believe some of them were. Of course, all Christians believe some prophecies were fulfilled in the past, because all Christians believe there are prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled when he was here. And all Christians believe that some passages about the fall of Edom or Moab or Assyria happened in the past. So that's preterism. But a partial preterist is somebody who believes that part of the prophetic scriptures have been fulfilled in the past. A full preterist is one who believes that all prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled in the past. And that I disagree with. Now, you're asking a different question. I just want to make sure our listeners know what we're referring to here. People who are not full preterists often strongly demonize people who are. I mean, they call them heretics, and even sometimes wonder if they're saved and things like that. And apparently Mick has experienced that kind of treatment or read of that online or whatever. And he says, what justifies their treating full preterists that way? Well, I'm not sure that that is justified. It's true that I think the full preterists are mistaken, but I believe all Christians are mistaken about some things. I don't think anyone knows everything. Paul said, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and that would suggest that we don't know everything, and some things we imagine that we know, we may be mistaken about. I myself, in 45 years of ministry, have had to change my mind about a number of things that I thought I knew, and which I turned out not to know as I've studied the scriptures more. So I think there's room for some humility here in dealing with people who hold views that we don't think are correct. I think full preterism is incorrect. But I once would have thought partial preterism was incorrect, but now I'm a partial preterist. I once would have thought, different views of hell were necessarily incorrect, and now I'm open to them. So there's call for humility. And if we say that everything we now believe is what we should believe and will always believe, then we are simply saying, I'm not humble enough to learn anything. And I'm certainly not humble enough to admit I'm not omniscient. As far as I'm concerned, nobody except God is omniscient. That means knowing everything. And if I don't know everything, that means there's some things I could yet learn. So in dealing with people who disagree, for the most of the time, we really need to ask ourselves, are these people evil people who are trying to corrupt the sacred, gospel? If so, then they are bad people and we should denounce them. But there's also a possibility that these people are not evil people trying to corrupt the gospel. These are people who are really just like you and me, who are searching the scriptures, trying to understand them, have reached conclusions different from the ones I have reached, and are hopefully capable of still learning more in the future. If we continue to speak the truth in love to each other, many people will outgrow the wrong views that they have. But in the meantime, We have to acknowledge that where they have, in our opinion, wrong views, or we may have wrong views in God's opinion on some issues. And so the real question then becomes, why would we denounce somebody who doesn't have it all right unless we think we have it all right? And if we think we have it all right, do we have any more reason to think we do than anybody else does? For example, Calvinists, they're very harsh sometimes on Arminians. And yet Arminians are just, you know, they're just taking the Bible the way they read it. They're not trying to be corruptors of Christianity. As a matter of fact, they're just trying to continue the same Christianity that was taught for the first 300 years or 400 years before Augustine, because Augustine invented Calvinism in the early 5th century. So, I mean, if Calvinism is true, it is a truth that was not discovered until the 5th century. And you got to cut some slack to people who haven't been convinced of it, especially if they're teaching the same thing the church taught, the whole church taught for the first 400 years, and which many people, probably the majority of people in the church, still think is the way the Bible is understood. Now, if you become a convinced Calvinist, you might say, well, I think Arminianism is wrong. Well, that's fine. I'm prepared to say that Calvinism is wrong. But in saying so, I'm not saying Calvinists are evil people. I have the right to dislike them, to hate them, to demonize them, to talk sarcastically against them. Why? If they're studying the same Bible I am, and they have not yet reached the same conclusions I have, or I have not yet reached the conclusions they have, then what's to demonize? They and I, hopefully, are essentially in the same boat. We're both believing what we believe at this present time the Bible teaches. Both of us could change our minds if we learn more. If I found the Bible to teach Calvinism, I could become a Calvinist. If they find it not to teach Calvinism, they could become Arminian, assuming they're teachable and humble enough to change their minds about things. But the fact that we disagree at this point hardly is a call for a war against them, or hatred, or mockery, or you know, cynicism toward them. And yet, you know, Mick, you know, you're going to find Protestants talk that way about some Catholics talk that way about Protestants. You know, Arminians and Calvinists talk that way about each other sometimes. People who baptize infants, called paedobaptists, they sometimes will talk that way against you know, believer Baptists, and vice versa. There's, unfortunately, a lot of Christians do not realize that being a Christian has everything to do with Jesus and very little to do with opinions. Now, of course, if someone has a wrong opinion about Jesus and thinks he's not the Son of God, that's of course, prevents them from being in touch with Jesus and being saved. But if people believe in Jesus but have wrong opinions about other things, well, that simply would be an instance where people have something to learn. Someone has something to learn. My guess is that people on both sides have something to learn. In fact, I think everybody still has something to learn, unless somebody has reached omniscience that I haven't met yet or haven't heard of yet. I'm sure I haven't met them. And when I meet people who act as if they've reached omniscience, I realize I not only am meeting someone who isn't omniscient, I'm meeting someone who's quite out of touch with reality and probably a very immature believer, if they're a believer at all. So, I mean, I don't believe in full preterism. I think it's wrong. Is it damaging? It might be. I haven't yet really been able to figure out in what way it would damage a person's Christianity to be a full preterist. But at this point, all I can say is the full preterists that I have met and talked to have interpreted some scriptures a way that I'm not prepared to interpret them. And so I think they're mistaken. But they have, if I have the right to interpret scriptures according to my conscience, then how can I deny them the right to interpret the scriptures according to their conscience? The real question is not whether someone has reached all the right conclusions yet, but whether a person is still a learner, whether somebody is still a follower of Jesus, and whether they've taken his yoke upon them and are learning from him. If they are, they'll outgrow mistaken ideas eventually. In the meantime, if they're still learning from Christ, they are brothers. And it's not ours to decide that I'll only fellowship with and respect brothers who have reached all the same conclusions I have. What in the world would I be suggesting if I said that? That I have the very best of all opinions on all points, and anyone who has less is less than a brother? I can hardly imagine God being pleased with that kind of nonsense. Anyway, that's what I think you're going to find. If you're a full preterist, I believe you're wrong, and I believe that the vast majority of Christians are going to believe you're wrong. Some of them are going to think you're wrong in an intolerable way. And you know, you just have to deal with that. If you're sure you're right, then you should have the courage of your convictions. You'll be taking some heat for it. But don't be too sure that you're right, because sometimes you get to a position and really in the stage of growth you're at, this is just a temporary stopping point. You may get through it. There are some leaders, former leaders in the full preterist position who've come out of it and become partial preterists. So being a full preterist is not necessarily going to predict that you always will be. As long as you're teachable, capable of changing your mind. The problem is when you take an unpopular position and take heat for it, it sometimes just makes you entrench in it, makes you less capable of seeing your way out of it again, because you're becoming more a partisan, and the persecution you receive enforces that partisanship in you. So that you, it's like, that's what I think happens to the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults. They take a position that isn't, you know, the mainstream position, and I believe they're wrong. But then because they take heat for it, they dig in and say, this is where we stand. And the more we take heat for it, the more stubborn we're going to be. Till eventually, they're not even open-minded about being corrected anymore, because they've had to defend themselves against so much criticism. They've taken on an adversarial mentality toward the rest of the body of Christ, rather than a humble, you know, willingness to discuss and be taught. And, you know, it's challenging. Human nature is proud, and proud human nature reacts to differences of opinion typically in a less than charitable way and less than mature way for Christians to be acting. Let's talk to Paul from Manteca, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I was wondering what your opinion is about many evangelists that I listen on the radio that misquote. There's two specific scriptures that seem to be probably not 90% to 100% of the time misquoted. One of them is where Jesus is saying, don't you know that I could ask my Father for 12 legions of angels? And often they say, don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels, is the quote that they say on the radio.
Okay.
Yeah, what was your opinion? Why is that scripture so oftenly misquoted?
Well, you'd probably have to ask somebody who's doing the misquoting and say, why are you doing that? I suppose it's an innocent mistake. If Jesus said, I could ask the Father, and he would immediately send 12 legions of angels, there's a sense in which Jesus is saying it is my prerogative to dispatch angels or not. If I call on the Father, he'll do it. If I don't, he won't. And therefore, even though Jesus is saying that he's not going to personally call the angels, but the Father will send them, he is saying that he's the one who's deciding whether to ask the Father to do so or not. So in a sense, it'd be more of a paraphrase when they say, well, he could have called 12 legions of angels. There's a sense that you could paraphrase his words to have that essential meaning. He could have called on his Father to send 12 legions of angels, and they would have come. So, I mean, yeah, it is a misquote, but it's not necessarily conveying an entirely wrong notion that I know of. There must be something about it that you'd object to. What would that be?
Well, the fact that if you look at it that way, the way it's being quoted, it kind of supports the fact or the claim that Jesus was God on earth or God in flesh, basically. And
well, doesn't the Bible say that? Doesn't the Bible say the Word was God and the Word was made flesh?
Right. Yeah, I understand that.
Yeah.
But if he came down and became a human, then it's basically, actually, I know that there's people out there, and maybe I tend to be one of them, that believe that when Jesus came here from heaven, that he was basically a human. Go ahead. That he was human. Because if he was going to be tested just like we are, well, let me give you an example. There was a movie that came on about this one young white guy that wanted a scholarship, but he couldn't get one because he was white. So he tanned his color and curled his hair. And, you know, he got his scholarship, and everybody was confusing him for being Afro-American.
Okay.
At the end of the movie, when everybody found out that he was basically Caucasian, then, you know, he made a statement that kind of clarifies what I'm saying. He said, I still don't know what it is to be black, because at any time I could have just, you know, explained that I'm actually Caucasian, but a black person can't. And the same thing with Christ. If he was God on earth, and at any time he could just say, hey, you know, quit messing around, I'm God, then how can we say that he truly understood how we felt as human beings, totally dependent on God the Father?
Okay, well, I think you're having problems, as many people do, with the whole concept of what the incarnation involved. The Bible certainly teaches, and all Christians I know of believe, that Jesus was a human being. Only the Gnostics, the Docetists back in the 2nd and 3rd century, denied that Jesus was really in the flesh. All Christian theology of every branch of Christianity has taught that Jesus was a human being. They also believe he was God, who became, he took on human nature and human flesh, so that he did have all the qualities of a human being, but he also was God taking on those qualities. Now, if that's troublesome to you, it may be that you're not understanding it the way that most Christians have. That's often the case. Some people say, well, I can't believe in the Trinity because I believe there's not three gods. I believe there's only one God. Well, if you have to say that, then you don't know what the Trinity doctrine is. The Trinity doctrine is that there is only one God and that he is comprised of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, I mean, lots of times people object to doctrines that what they're really objecting to is something they don't understand, that God has the ability, if he wants to, since he's omnipotent, to take on human nature and live among us as a human being and still be who he is something the Bible affirms, and it's something that Christian theology affirms. So, but here's the interesting thing, is you're thinking that by saying, you know, if Jesus said, I could call angels, that this is confusing whether he's a man or God. The truth is, Jesus said a number of things that might bring that kind of confusion. Remember when Jesus said, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who is paralyzed, arise, take up your bed and walk. Now, Jesus said that he had, as Son of Man, authority on earth to forgive sins. This is usually considered to be just a divine prerogative. Forgiving sins is what God has the right to do. Now, some people who might deny that Jesus is God, though I believe he is, but people who deny it might say, well, he didn't say he was God. He said that he had been given authority on earth to forgive sins. And God could certainly delegate authority to somebody else who isn't God if he wanted to. He could delegate to the apostles. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins are retained, they are retained. In other words, to say that I have authority on earth to forgive sins might be saying I am God, or it might be saying that I'm not God, but God has given me that authority. Likewise, to say I could call angels down might be saying I am the Lord of the angels and I can do whatever I want to because I'm God, or it might be saying that, you know, I, as the Son of Man, have been given the authority from God to call his angels down, whether I'm God or not. What I'm saying is, Jesus didn't say that he could call the angels. He said he could ask the Father, and the Father would send angels. But this agrees entirely with the whole theology that Jesus made himself subject to his Father. And he depended on his Father just like we do, because he was in human nature, and he handicapped himself. Or it says in Philippians 2, he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant and submitted himself further even to death on the cross. Certainly God can't die. God can't even be tempted with evil. But Jesus was tempted and he died. And so lots of things were true of Jesus in the flesh that are not true of God except when he's in the flesh. Taking on flesh meant he took on human handicaps too. So he did know what it's like to be human. He did experience weakness like us. He took on the form of a servant and mortality and so forth. But that doesn't deny that he was God. In fact, it specifically says in Philippians 2, he did exist in the form of God, but he took on the form of a servant. Well, it's the same person. The one who existed in one form as God was the same one who existed now in the form of a servant. Same person. The same one who was God is now in a human form too. But anyway, I think your objections probably are coming from, as many people's objections do, from not really having understood what the Trinity doctrine or the Incarnation doctrine is claiming and what it's not claiming. And by the way, among those who misunderstand that doctrine are those who would have taken the opposite view of you. There are some who think that Jesus was essentially all God, just wearing a human costume. And that's what you're denying. You're saying, no, he's a real human being. Well, in that sense, you're closer to the Trinity doctrine than the others. Some people think he was just God putting on a costume as a man, and the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches he became a human being. He came through the human lines, through Adam and Eve, through Abraham, through David. He had the nature, by nature, he was a son of David, it says in Romans chapter 1. So he did take on human nature and became a human being. But he also, of course, was the Son of God.
Okay, there was two scriptures that you mentioned. One was about him having authority. And yeah. Real quick on that one, what's the difference? Does God have the authority or does God have the privilege or the right to forgive sins?
I don't know that those are different concepts. I think authority means the right. The word authority means the right to do something.
Well,
the authorization.
Yeah, I could see, right. I could see the authority being delegated, but having the right, you can only have the right if the authority has been delegated to you by someone who has the right. Do you see
okay, well, again, here I think you're having a problem with definitions again. Authority and right are the same thing. If someone delegates to me the authority to sign checks in their name because they become incompetent and they give me power of attorney and I've been authorized to handle their finances, that means they've given me the right to do so. That's what authority is. Authority is the right to do something.
Right. See, but you said like somebody gave you the right that you didn't inherently had because it wasn't your check balance or your check account.
Right. Exactly. That's called delegated authority. Yeah.
Right. See, so that's what I'm saying. That's where I see the difference. The difference is one having being ownership of it and the other one having just being given authority.
Yeah, and I made that very point when I was talking about that. I made that very point. I said when Jesus said the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, one could take that to mean it's been delegated to him, that he's not God, but God delegated to him the right to do that. Or one could say he has the innate authority. The words themselves could go either way. But, of course, that doesn't mean theology should go either way. Theology is one way or the other. I'm just saying that one verse wouldn't tell you which way is true. Some people quote that verse as if it says, see, this proves he's God because he has the authority to forgive sins. Well, I believe he is God, but I don't think that verse proves it because what he said could be taken, let's say, by somebody who disagrees with me, who thinks he isn't God, but they could say, but, you know, he had the authority delegated to him by God to do so. I couldn't deny that the words could mean that, but I don't base my theology on that one statement alone. What I'm saying is there is some language that is ambiguous enough that you could take it one way or another. But the decision theologically has got to be made on the whole counsel of Scripture, not on a few proof texts. And so that was the point I was making. And it sounds like you're making the same point, that it could be taken either way. I agree. It could be. If it was in a vacuum, if there was no other theological paradigm that the Scriptures put together into which that statement has to be, fit. But if it is, then I think it's worthy to say that he is God and has the right to forgive sins. But obviously you see it differently, and so we're going to just have to see it differently, I guess. I appreciate your call, though. Thanks, Paul. Risa from San Pablo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Boy, it's hard to get on. But I wanted to know if you are familiar with a program called Living God Ministries. And I heard he has a website, and the teacher's name is Aaron Budgen.
And you know, I think when I've been in Portland, is he in the Portland area?
I don't know. I hear okay. his program on a different station. I'm in the San okay. Pablo, California.
Yeah. All I can say is no. I'm not familiar with his program, but I've heard of it for sure, and I might have in my travels. Come across the program. I'm not sure if I have it. The name is familiar, but I certainly couldn't tell you one thing about what he stands for or what he believes because I've not listened. So what are you going to say about it?
He has a position that he thinks all churches have mixed the old covenant with the new, and he's Jewish and he's a Christian now, but he said that the law of Moses wasn't given for that purpose. People were supposed to learn that, you know, they can't keep it perfectly. And that was the purpose for what the law was given. And I don't have a computer, so I can't look up your material or his material. But I've never heard anybody like him, and you sound like you're about the closest person I've ever heard that's like his teaching, or not identical, but, similar.
Well, I'm not familiar with what his teaching is. Now that you mention it, I do believe I've heard him, just bits and pieces of him, as I've been sometimes driving somewhere away from home, and I don't know what station it was on. But, I really don't know. I remember the fact when you say he's Jewish, I think I may have heard him before, but no, I'm afraid I would have to be more familiar with what he teaches to tell you whether or not I'm in agreement with it. I mean, I'm certainly going to be in agreement with some things that any Christian teacher teaches, and therefore I'll be in agreement with some things he teaches. Maybe a great number. I just don't know. I don't believe that the law of Moses was given for Christians. I believe it was part of an old covenant, and I think that the new covenant has replaced it. The Bible says that plainly in the book of Hebrews. And so, you know, if he says that, I agree with him. Now, I'm not sure if he says that. I don't want to represent what he says. I'm just going by what you told me. If he's saying that the old covenant was not for us, then I agree with that.
His difficulty with many churches is he thinks many churches mix the old with the new. And, of course, he wouldn't agree with that position.
Well, if his position is, and I'm not saying it is, I don't really know his position, but if he's saying that the churches need to go for a more radical antinomianism and have no law at all, but just a free grace that doesn't have any behavioral requirements attached to it. Now, I'm not saying he teaches that, but there are teachers who do. I would disagree with that. I don't think that when we say we have to live a holy life, that we're mixing the old covenant and the new. I think the old covenant required people to live a holy life, and the laws kind of defined for them what a holy life was to look like under that covenant. The New Testament says we have to live a holy life also, though it's not the law of Moses, but the teachings of Jesus that determine what the perimeters of a holy life look like. So I believe we have to live a holy life, and if he's saying that that's, you know, bringing the law in from the Old Testament, then I would disagree with him on that. But I don't know that he is. I really don't want to try to represent someone's position that I've never really listened to. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, which I think you should do. Go to thenarrowpath.com and tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.